Well, I want to just share with you what a blessing it has been to be with you here today. You all have truly been like a breath of fresh air to me, and I'm thankful for the kind invitation to come and the fellowship that I have enjoyed, and seeing your faces now will just add something to my prayers, that as I think of the people of God here, I know where you're meeting, and I can remember some faces, and I'll take back a good report. I know the people in Yazoo City are waiting to hear. It's been an encouragement to see the grace of God at work among you. Well, before we come to the Word of God, let's pray together. Our God, we again rejoice to be found in your presence here tonight, thanking you that you are so merciful to us. You've been so patient, so kind, so loving. And we come again tonight to entreat you to be merciful to us. Our God, again we need your grace for the study of your word. We want to see it firmly implanted in our souls. We want to receive it with meekness, our God. We want to believe it and honor you. But we know this is a spiritual work. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. Will you not be pleased, our God, in your infinite mercy, to give to us again the precious gift of the Holy Spirit? Fill us with the Spirit, our God, that we tonight might be a believing people as we look into the Scriptures. Open up our understandings. Take away the darkness, our God, that is so often there. We rely upon you. Father, may your blessings rest on your people here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This past fall has been a very difficult fall in the life of our assembly. God has seen fit to bring, for a small group, many trials and things that would be discouraging into our life. Those of you who remember the visit of the Thompsons, I think a couple of years ago, probably know some of the trials that they have known as a family. Miss Tricia, as she's lovingly called among us, was diagnosed with cancer at the end of the summer, went into the hospital in September and had surgery for that, and God was very merciful and delivered her, and there's no remaining traces that they know of the cancer in her body. But then just a month after that, when she was recuperating well, she got very sick again. And they thought it was just a bad case of the flu, but as time went on, they realized that it was much more serious, rushed her to the hospital, and she had a kidney stone and was almost at the point of kidney failure. The doctors, after the worst was all over, told them that she was really very close to the point of death. But God has been so merciful to her and has raised her up after that, and she's again smiling in our midst at church. Another one of our brothers in the assembly has had concerns with some elderly parents for quite some time. About a year ago, he lost his father, and then during this past year, his mother has had sicknesses off and on. And just this past fall, she went into the hospital for what appeared to be some rather simple and routine back surgery and came out of that paralyzed. And just, they were all just heart sick, and there appeared to be no remedy at all. And she went from bad to worse, really just lost her will to die. And back in December, I believe it was, she did die. Then on top of those physical difficulties and dilemmas has been the resignation of Mr. Thompson from the eldership and thrusting our church into a situation where we have no elders now. We've really felt like a boat being tossed on the sea and wondering what the future is for us. As I've spent a little bit of time with the Bauckhams and talked with others of you, I understand that you've been knowing some trials this past fall as well. And often we come into seasons like this and we just wonder, God, what are you doing with us? What's your purpose? What's the end all to be? Well, I have no new heavenly revelation to bring to these situations. But I believe a sure word from God to encourage us as we go through these trials and ask many different questions. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 13. Here we have an amazing testimony from Job as he continues his arguments. You remember his friends had come to try and console him and encourage him, and for a while in their silence they had, but then you remember the arguments began and the accusations began to fly. Well, Job, you're in the midst of all of these things because you must be a great sinner. And here we have him in chapter 13 answering some of their accusations and making a tremendously encouraging confession of faith. Let's read here from Job 13, verses 13 to 19. Be silent before me so that I may speak, then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yes. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Yes. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Brethren, our circumstances may be very different from that of Job. We may never experience the kind of things that he did as recorded here in this book. But as we all face the circumstances, the trials, the difficulties that are most assuredly going to come into our lives, we need to have the same kind of response that came from Job's lips. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now I want us to consider these words spoken by Job tonight and draw out a couple of points that I trust will be encouraging to your souls. First of all, this reality. God often leads us along strange paths. God often leads us, His people, along strange paths. Now just think with me for a moment about the story of Job. I assume that most of you are familiar with it. Here was a man described to us by God Himself in the opening of the book as a godly man, a man who loved the Lord, a man who feared God, a man who was given over to following the Lord. And we understand from listening to the arguments through the book that Job was upright in the various areas of his life. He was upright in his business, an honest man, a man of integrity. a godly man in his family life. We see in chapter 1 the kind of concern he had for his children and how he prayed continually for them that they might not dishonor God but live for the Lord. A man who was compassionate. And did not just take his wealth and live in luxury, but he gave it to others. He was compassionate. He was benevolent. You remember how Job became a point of argument that Satan brought before the Lord. Remember how Satan accused Job? He said basically to God, look at Job. Why, you've blessed his life. He's a wealthy man, a successful businessman. Why wouldn't he love you? Why wouldn't he serve you? You've brought him all these blessings. You've put this hedge around his life. You've protected him. No wonder he serves you. But let's take down the hedge. Just let me get my hands on Job. And then let's see if he really loves you. And God essentially said, okay, Satan. And he was given permission, as you remember, to afflict Job's life. In chapter 1, we read of a devastating life, a day in the life of Job. And what a day that must have been. Probably got up in the morning like normal and started to go about his business, praying and his work and so forth. And then you remember the reports began to come in from every direction of enemies attacking, of terrible winds and storms that had come. And in a moment, his life was disassembled before his eyes. His business and prosperity wiped out. And that awful report that his children had all been killed. Oh, what a day that must have been like for Job. And then a little bit later on, Satan's given permission to touch Job himself. And he brings that terrible physical affliction. And we're left in the book looking at Job. There he is, and he's sitting on the ash heap. And this rich, prosperous businessman has a piece of broken pottery in his hands. And he's scraping his skin, trying to bring some little relief from the boils that were covering him. What a strange path for Job. But you know, as you think about the story of Job and see it in the context of the Bible, you begin to think, Job's case isn't all that unique. I mean, unique perhaps in the special circumstances, but in terms of the sufferings and the trials, he's just one of many. When you look at the people of God and you see all of their experiences, trials and sufferings and difficulties are such a part of the normal life of the people of God. Think of that young man, Joseph. He has dreams from God. He's not seeking greatness, but God says, you're going to have greatness. You're going to rule over your family. He shares it with his family, and what does he get for it? Well, he begins to experience the anger and the jealousy and the hatred of his brothers to such an extent that they're planning to kill him. And then comes that day, they throw him down into the pit. After a little bit of discussion, he's brought up out of the pit and he thinks, oh, good, maybe my trial's over. They've had a change of heart. And they sell him to be a slave. They're thinking, well, at least we can get some money out of him. He goes down into Egypt. What must that have been like? To be in that slave market and be sold like a piece of cheap furniture. Well, he's faithful in Potiphar's household. He serves diligently. He's upright. He gains the confidence of his master, and he is promoted to his right-hand man. But then there's the sinful plans of Potiphar's wife. You remember how she tries to draw him in, and he refuses. What does he get for it? Well, he's thrown into prison to languish there. Again, he proves to be faithful and comes to be honored in the prison. And he meets that butler and baker from Pharaoh's household. And in the good providence of God, they have the dreams and he's able to interpret them. And they're going to be released. And he says, "Now remember me." And he thinks, "Well, perhaps this will be the day when I get out of this place." And he's forgotten. And he continues to live in prison. What must those years have been like for Joseph? Think of the book of Daniel. We read there of godly men. Men whose examples are stirring in terms of their boldness and their courage. But their lives, as you know, were marked by difficulty and trial. They're teenagers, and they're ripped out of their homes, taken from their families, to a far-off land, a people of a strange language, and their pressure is put upon them to conform to the ways of Babylon and to be involved in the worship of idols. God gives them grace and sustains them, and they rise to prominence. And they're inducted into the wise men of Babylon. And it seems that no sooner has that happened than they come under that trial where Nebuchadnezzar comes to distrust all of his religious men and they're going to be slaughtered. What must that have been like for those men? Only seeking to be faithful to the Lord in their lives. Daniel, as you know, goes on to faithful service, not just to one king or a couple of kings, but in two kingdoms, two empires. He's trusted. He's honest. He's upright. He's right there at the king's right hand. And what does he get for all that faithful service? He's in his 80s probably. The time of testing comes, and he's thrown into the den of lions. And I think it's so easy for us to read that story because we know the outcome. But what was it like for Daniel? Taken to that den, facing those really, really hungry lions. I've often thought of the words of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts 13 and 14, we have the record of his first missionary journey. He goes there out among the Gentiles into Asia Minor, and he's going from city to city to preach the gospel. And you remember the record. He's persecuted in one city. They have to run to the next city. There he's taken out and stoned. And again, he faces all of these trials and difficulties. And at the end of the journey, he says to Barnabas, "Let's revisit all of those little groups where God had blessed the gospel and brought together a group of committed disciples." And we find them going back among all of those cities. And there were two burdens that Paul had for those fledgling groups of people. One was that there should be biblical leadership. And we find him leading those little groups in the ordination of elders, men of God, to lead those churches. But then you remember there was a message that Paul sought to impress upon those people. And you know, as I've thought of Paul's pastoral labors among those peoples, and the little bit of time that he had with each group, I've thought, What would you, out of a pastor's heart, really want to impress upon those people? What would you want to write indelibly on their minds? Well, Luke tells us. In every place, he kept reminding them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Here were these little groups of baby Christians. And he said, dear people, I want to be honest with you. As you live for Jesus Christ and serve Him in His church, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulations. You're going to have difficulties. There's going to be times of testings, times of grief, times of sorrow. That's the path that God has marked out. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now I know, dear people, that these are not new things to you. You know them. You've read them how many times? And yet how easily do we forget that this is indeed God's plan for our lives? The paths, the strange paths that God leads us down. I know in my own life, I struggle with this very issue. The work I've been doing the last couple of years. When I have a day and everything goes smooth, just right, sort of like clockwork, I come to the end of the day and I think, well, God was really with me today. God was really helping me, and I'm happy and thankful and grateful. But then there are those days, and you know what I mean, those days. You know, I'm putting some cupboards together, and they've sent me the wrong doors. Trying to do something with the tile floor, and the marble threshold breaks, and I'm way out in the country, and I can't get another one till another couple of days. My truck's giving me fits. And I come to the end of the day and I say, God, what's the matter? Don't you love me anymore? Have I displeased you? Why are you doing this to me? And I know what the Bible says, but I forget. And I begin to think that there's something abnormal here. When I'm experiencing trials and difficulties, that it must be because I'm such a terrible sinner. I've done something awfully wrong. God must be punishing me. But reality is that God often leads His people along strange paths. We quote the prophet Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God, where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we need to be continually reminded that the plans that we have for ourselves, and the thoughts of an easy progress and prosperity and blessing that we conjure up in our minds as being the best for us, are not always the best for us. God has different plans. God has strange paths. Don't be surprised when God brings you into fiery trials. Don't count it a strange thing that God has left you down a path of difficulty. Don't allow unbelief to argue to your mind that somehow God is out of the picture. He's the one who's leading you. He's the one who's bringing you right into the midst of that difficulty and trial. I was perusing one of my favorite books recently, J.I. Packer's A Quest for Godliness, in which he brings to us some of the history and themes of the Puritan life, things that they were concerned about and sought to put forward in their ministry. was reading the opening section again, entitled Why We Need the Puritans. And it was, the Lord just brought it in a fresh way to my own soul. And one of the startling reminders that Packer makes is this. These men who I count to be some of my spiritual heroes, he says, in almost every arena of their endeavor, in church life, in public life, in government life, they lost every major battle. It's incredible to remember that these men that we honor, and rightly so, and consider to be men that we can look up to and learn from, they just failed and failed and failed and failed. Brethren, may God help us to put away romantic notions of the Christian life. You know, you can turn on the TV or turn on the radio and hear all kinds of preachers proclaiming a prosperity gospel. I stumbled across one recently, and just out of interest, listened for a while. And there was this huge gathering of people, incredible. You know, this gorgeous building and this wonderful crystal or glass pulpit, and he was up there telling them they need to expect greater things from God. You've got a nice house? God wants you to have a bigger house. You've got a good job? God wants you to have a more prosperous job. And on and on and on he went, promising all of these wonderful things to people. It's a lie. It's a lie. God has not promised his people a bed of roses. Rather, he's shown them in his word strange paths. Yes. Here's Job experiencing all of these things. And he says, I feel like God is standing in the path before me, like a warrior with his sword raised. I feel as though he's about to slay me. It's a strange path for Job. A strange experience that God took him down. Well, that's the reality that we must be continually reminded of. But secondly, what else can we glean from this text? Well, God's leading us down strange paths calls for a determined faith. It calls for a determined faith. Here again is Job. He's saying, though he slay me, though he stand on the path in front of me with his sword raised to bring an end to my life in such a terrible way, yet I will hope in him. Yet I will trust in him. Yet I will continue to commit my soul entirely to his keeping. Here we find in Job the paradoxical nature of his experience and response. You know that this response that he made is not something natural. It's not something that any of us by nature would do. Because by nature, when we experience such strange paths, what is natural for us is to complain and to gripe and accuse and look to heaven and say, God, why me, with bitterness? It was the response of Job's wife. Job, just curse God and die. Why would you trust such a God? Why would you love and fear such a God who brings such trial and trouble into your life? Why would you continue to serve him? Why don't you just be done with him? Have it all over, curse him, know his wrath, and then die. But with determination, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I will hope in him. I will commit all of my ways, all of my life into his care. Again, we find that in the scriptures, there are so many wonderful examples of this kind of determined faith, this kind of response on the part of God's people to strange paths. Think back again to the book of Daniel. Those friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were right there with Daniel in their determination to fear God and keep his law. You remember how they had been exalted in the kingdom as well. And then there was that time when Nebuchadnezzar called all of his government officials to a plain outside of Babylon because he'd set up this huge golden image and he wanted all of his government officials to bow down and worship. And you remember how they were told that the orchestra being there at the side, when the cue was given and the music played, they were all to bow down and worship. The music sounded, the government officials bowed, and there were three lonely Hebrew men left standing. You remember somebody snitched on them. They were brought forward to the king. And in what would seem to be sort of a maybe bit of act of compassion or mercy, he says, I'll give you another chance. Maybe you didn't understand the instructions. We'll do it again. And they say, wait a minute, King. There's no need for that. We understood. But we can't do it. Listen to their words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. There's no question about that. He can keep us. He can preserve us through these fires that you have made so hot. But we don't know if he's pleased to do that. He's a sovereign God, and he can deliver us. Or it might be his will that we go into the fire and perish. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. Our faith is in him. We're not going to worship or serve anybody else. It was a statement of determined faith even when they were facing that furnace of flaming fire. Think again in the New Testament of Paul again on his missionary journeys. Set out on his second missionary journey with Silas. They begin to penetrate into Europe. New doors are opening up for the gospel. They're in Philippi and they're preaching to a little group of women. And God begins to work, and one of the women, Lydia, her heart is open to the gospel. And they see things progressing there. But the persecution comes again. And they're brought before the magistrates and they're beaten, accused, and thrown into the dungeon and placed in the stocks. Now you can imagine that Paul and Silas might think, what is going on here? I mean, we've given our lives to serve Jesus Christ. We've counted the cost. We've left family and friends and the possibility of a prosperous life to serve the Lord. We've given it up, all up. And we've gone out among people that we don't know. And we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're telling sinners how they may be forgiven and know the gift of eternal life. And is this what we get for it? Is this our reward? persecution and suffering and trial? Is that what you heard echoing out of that jail cell? No, not at all. Luke tells us that at midnight, the other prisoners could hear them praying and singing praises to God. It was a response of determined faith. They were determined that no matter what came their way, no matter what pressures were on them, no matter what tribulations and distresses, they were committing their lives to God. They would entrust themselves into His care and stay there. But when we think of examples in the Bible of this kind of determined response of faith, surely there's no greater example for us to consider than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of who Jesus was, the eternal Son of God, appointed by God to be the captain of our salvation, to come into this world to do such a mighty work so as to save a multitude that no man can number and present them before the Father's throne in eternity. And you might think in your mind, what kind of life would a person like that live? What kind of reception should they have when they come into this world? Well, you might think that they would have a tremendous reception and live in palaces and be honored and have authority. But you remember that God led our Lord Jesus down strange paths. He was born in obscurity, in poverty. And then when he came to his public ministry, he experienced the opposition of the religious leaders, the scorn of men, the rejection of the multitude. And then think of his sufferings and death, how the soldiers spit in his face and whipped his back and mocked him as though he were some play king. And then they took him to the cross. And he stretched out his hands to be nailed to that wooden tree and was hung up to suffer and die between heaven and hell, experiencing not only the awful agonies of just dying on a cross, but knowing in his own soul the reality of the wrath of God poured out upon him. What a strange path for our Lord Jesus to walk down. But what was his response? We hear him crying out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even in the midst of his dilemma, even in the midst of his agony and anguish of soul, it was still, "My God, my God." He was determined not to let go of his Father. He would hold on to him until his last breath. And even with his last breath, it came with these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was a response of determined faith to the strange paths that God the Father had led him down. Brethren, I find it stirring to my own soul to consider these biblical examples. It nerves our spirit. It makes us have a sense of being able to go out and face the world and face whatever God may bring along our path. But let us confess, it's much harder to have such a response when we're out in the middle of the warfare, when the trials are actually coming, when the pain is starting to rack our souls, and when the doubts are beginning to arise, and the questions, "Why God? Why me?" How many, like John Mark on that first missionary journey, have seen the difficulties and turned back? And I think sometimes, I know I see this in my own life, there's this temptation. God, I'll have a response of determined faith if you'll bring me relief. If you'll bring me relief. I'm in this trial, but I see in the Bible that these men and women who had trials, you often brought them relief, so I'll be determined to trust you if you bring me relief. But that isn't always God's way, is it? Recently, I was reading those letters to the churches in Revelation and was startled to read that little letter to the church in Smyrna. The Lord Jesus recognizes the trials and persecutions that they were going through. He warns them that a severe time of testing is coming. And then He says this, "Be faithful unto death." He doesn't promise them relief. He doesn't say, "You're going to have this time of trial, but don't worry, it'll just be a couple of months and then I'm going to bring sweet relief into your life and you'll know these blessings the rest of your days." No, be faithful unto death. God is often merciful and brings relief. But sometimes He doesn't in this life. And that doesn't make Him one bit less merciful in those circumstances. He has promised relief ultimately in that land where there will be no more pain, no more sorrows, no more tears. But He calls us to a determined faith, not simply until we get relief in this world, but to trust Him right to the end. To be willing to say, "God, whatever You do to my life, though You slay me, I'm going to trust You right to the end." Amen. Now, brethren, how can we do that? Where do we get this kind of determined faith? Well, the answer is not difficult. I think you all know it. Paul tells us simply, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The many examples that we've considered and reminded of ourselves of tonight from the Scriptures, God uses those when we read them and meditate upon them to strengthen our faith. God uses the example of the Lord Jesus set before us so beautifully in the Scriptures to strengthen our faith. And we've got to be in the Bible and we've got to be looking at these examples and we've got to be crying out to God, "Give me this kind of faith. Give me this kind of determination right to the end." But the thing that we need to remember is that statement by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 is made in the context of teaching about preaching. Faith comes by hearing. He's talking about men being sent out to proclaim the Word of God. And it's a reminder to us of how we need to be faithfully putting ourselves under biblical preaching. And being here every time the Word is declared and taught. Amen. And asking God that by this means our souls would be strengthened and prepared to face all of these trials that may come our way. Brethren, there are many questions that we may ask in considering these kinds of strange paths. But I think one of the things that we want to know is, what is God doing with us? What is God doing with us when He brings these trials, when He brings these difficulties, when we know these times of sorrow and grief? Let me read to you just briefly from this book I've already alluded to, A Quest for Godliness. When Packer asks the question, why we need the Puritans, he gives this answer. The answer in one word is maturity. Maturity is a compound of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. The Puritans exemplified maturity, we don't. We are spiritual dwarfs. A much-traveled leader, a Native American, has declared that he finds North American Protestantism man-centered, manipulative, success-oriented, self-indulgent, and sentimental, as it blatantly is to be 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. The Puritans, by contrast, as a body, were giants. They were great souls serving a great God. In them, clear-headed passion and warm-hearted compassion combined. Visionary and practical, idealistic and realistic too, goal-oriented and methodical, they were great believers, great hopers, great doers, and great sufferers. But their sufferings, both sides of the ocean, seasoned and ripened them till they gained a stature that was nothing short of heroic. Ease and luxury, such as our affluence brings us today, do not make for maturity. Hardship and struggle, however, do. And the Puritans' battles against the spiritual and climatic wildernesses in which God set them produced a virility of character, undaunted and unsinkable, rising above discouragement and fears, for which the true precedents and models are men like Moses and Nehemiah and Peter after Pentecost and the Apostle Paul. What is God doing with us? He's making us grow up. He wants us to be like Moses and like Daniel and like Peter. And especially like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He knows in His perfect wisdom that there's no other way than down this strange path of difficulty and suffering and trouble. And brethren, I want to grow up. I'm tired of immaturity in my life. I'm tired of going forward a step and then back two. I'm tired of struggling with dullness and dryness. I want to grow up. I want to be like the Puritans. I want to be like the men and women of the Bible. We need to have a determined faith in God. Yes. Though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. I will trust in Him. You may be sitting here tonight and you're not a Christian. And you say, John, what kind of a recommendation is this for the Christian life? You tell me if I become a Christian and determine to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that my life is going to be one of difficulties and troubles and struggles. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth serving Jesus Christ? Let me say this to you. And I believe in saying this, I would echo the souls of many of you in this place who know Jesus Christ. That despite all of the difficulties in the Christian life, and all of the trials and the tears and the agony, there's no life in all the world like the Christian life. There's no life like knowing you've got a Savior who spilt His blood that you might be forgiven. There's no life like knowing that you've got a Father in heaven who loves you and is watching over the entire course of your life, leading you along, and then getting ready to welcome you into heaven. There's no life like knowing that when you get to the judgment day, you're going to have a friend there standing at your side, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no life like knowing that you can cry out in your need and know that the God of heaven and earth hears you when you cry, and His heart is towards you to help you. We can take the old gospel song and say from our hearts, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Oh, if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, you don't know what you're missing. The difficulties and the trials, God helps us through them. They become little things. They fade into the past, into the background. And we look towards those greater glories. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, come to our Savior. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to come into your life and change you. Ask Him to forgive you and wash away all of your sins. Ask Him to make you a lover of God. And He'll delight to hear that prayer and answer it and come to you and do in your life what only God can do. Because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, help us to keep our lives in perspective. Help us, our God, to have a determined faith. Help us, our God, to believe that Your will and mind towards us is that of love and goodness and preparation for eternity. Help us, our God, to be gladly submissive. Help us to trust You no matter what. Strengthen our faith, Lord Jesus. We are so weak, we are so needy. Please come and be our helper. Help us to mature. Help us to grow into the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.